Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you have given us your word, and we know that your word is good and true. We know that you are always faithful. You always keep your promises. And as we look at this passage now, may we be encouraged in our own walk with you to know that we can trust you. So speak, we pray. Help us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been thinking already a little this morning about whole life discipleship, recognizing that as Christians, every aspect of life comes under Jesus' rule and receives his equipping. We've thought about how God's word and the resources that we are privileged to be able to access help in following Jesus. And of course, when it comes to God's word, we are following the example of Abraham. What kept Abraham going? Well, the promises of God. The assurance of knowing that God's character means his word can be trusted. Now, of course, we've seen, including last week in chapter 20, that Abraham did not trust and obey perfectly. Faith is not a simple journey because we're sinful people. We readily forget God's word, his goodness. We return to trusting in or loving other things. But God is gracious and God is faithful. And there are times in our lives where we see that grace and faithfulness particularly clearly. And it is good to mark those times, to find ways to remember them so that we can look back and say, here I can see the faithfulness of God. And that is what is happening in this chapter. This is one of those most significant events in Genesis. It is one of those significant times when the faithfulness of God is proved. If you look again at verses 1 and 2. Seems misbehaving today. Verses 1 and 2. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. This is 25 years since God promised Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now those verses come just after we're told that Sarah was barren. And yet now a quarter century of tension is resolved by God's miraculous work. Bear with me, I'm just going to switch microphones. Those first verses are very clear. They are emphatic. God said, and God did. 25 years, they were difficult. At times, no doubt it felt like the promise would never be fulfilled. Sarah certainly felt that. I'm sure Abraham too. No doubt sometimes it felt like God had forgotten his promise, or God was just being very lax. Very slow in keeping it. And yet we're told here, at the time of which God had spoken, Isaac was born. He wasn't late. He wasn't early. He was bang on time. And all of that time of waiting was important for shaping Abraham and shaping his faith. 2 millennia later, Abraham's ultimate offspring, Jesus, was born. The Jews had waited a long time for the Messiah. They'd endured centuries without even a prophet to bring God's word to them. But God was not slow. God was not late. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption, that we might be brought into the covenant family and made heirs of the promise that through his people the world would be blessed. It happened when the fullness of time had come, at just the right time. And we can have the same confidence when we're looking forward as well. When we're faced with the evil that is in the world, when we're faced with the struggle with our own sinfulness, we long for Jesus' return. We long for the final fulfillment of the promise. And again, it might seem at times like God is being very slow about this, that God is perhaps even a bit late. But we are assured that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. At the right time, when all of God's people are gathered in, he will return. It's always at the right time, as it was with Isaac. We can trust the promise even when it seems slow. We can trust the promise. And Abraham's response to this fulfillment is important. He sees after 25 years the fulfillment of God's promise. And so he fulfills God's commands. He names his son Isaac. And he circumcises him on the eighth day. Both of those instructions coming from God in chapter 17. Of course, Abraham's obedience has always been based on his faith in God's word. Even when he couldn't see what was going to happen, he believed. He sought to obey. But as the word is fulfilled, Abraham does exactly as commanded. God's faithfulness inspires that deeper obedience to his word. And it's significant for Sarah as well. For her, it brings something of a change of heart. In chapter 18, when she was eavesdropping and heard about this promise, she laughed. She laughed at God. She scoffed at the idea that at her age she could bear a son. But now her laughter is different. Her laughter is full of awe. She's amazed that this joyful impossibility has actually come to pass. And she echoes that promise of blessing to the whole world that we see in chapter 3. Chapter 12. What does she say? She says, everyone who hears will laugh with me. It's not just a blessing for her. It's a much bigger blessing. God has brought her the joy of Isaac. The name means he laughs. And she knows, because God has said, that this joy is going to spill out across time and space to the blessing of the world. She doesn't know Jesus. Not at this stage. She doesn't know how the plan is going to come to pass. But she trusts that the seed of Abraham will bring an everlasting joy, an unmatched joy. She knows the word of God. She trusts it. And she rejoices in it. Now at this point, we might expect things to begin to be much easier. We've had 25 years of tension, of waiting for the promise. And finally, Isaac's born. They've seen God's word fulfilled, and we think, right, finally we can kind of relax a little bit. Things are going to be easy from now on. Sometimes that's how people try and promote Christianity. Following Jesus. Come to Jesus and life's just going to be so much easier. Well, if anything, Jesus promises the opposite. But he also promises that we find in him all the resources that we need to deal with life. Resources that we never had before, which mean that we can face difficulties with contentment, even with joy. And of course, we are given the promise that death and Christ's return will bring an end to all of these things. But for now, the very fulfillment of God's promises can lead directly to challenges, to difficulties. That can present itself in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's simply because new life in Jesus brings change. We're called to break sinful habits and form new godly ones. And that's not easy. Things that we had quite happily lived with for years, suddenly we find need to change. It can be hard. Sometimes the challenges come because other people react badly to the fact that we are now followers of Jesus. We get opposition. But we also often have to deal with the consequences of choices that we've made in the past, of actions that we've taken. Now, we can be assured of forgiveness. When we come to Christ in faith, these things are dealt with, they're forgiven, but we still have to walk with the consequences. And that's exactly what's happening here with Abraham and Sarah. They've seen this incredible fulfillment of God's promise, and yet that fulfillment leads to tension, to a problem within the family. If you remember, years earlier, they had taken matters into their own hands. Sarah was losing faith in the fulfillment of the promise. Abraham went along with her and had a son, Ishmael, by Hagar's Egyptian maidservant. Sarah's Egyptian maidservant, Hagar. Hagar then treated Sarah badly. I'm the one with the child, not you. Sarah reacted badly. She drove Hagar out of the household. But God had brought them back together. They were living in the same house. But that decision to try and do things their own way had lasting consequences. Isaac was weaned. This usually happened age 3 in that society, and they threw a big party. And Ishmael, who by this stage is about 17, he laughed. But again, there's a different laughter here. This is not Sarah's joy. This is mockery. He's making fun of this little toddler. He's probably jealous, bitter at what this toddler represents. Everything's changed for Ishmael. Yes, he's the eldest son, but he knows fine well he's not the son of the promise. He's not Sarah's son. Sarah, again, reacted badly. She wanted rid of them. She wanted them out of the way. It's a sad thing to see, but God's faithfulness had done nothing to end her bitterness towards Hagar and Ishmael. Abraham, though, was less willing this time to do what Sarah said, no doubt because of his love for his son. And this mess, it was their own doing. They had created this situation by trying to take things into their own hands. They were the covenant family. They were called and chosen by God. And their unfaithfulness, their faithlessness, hadn't changed that fact. But it had created problems. It created difficulties. By God's grace, their sin had been forgiven, but they had to negotiate the consequences of those decisions. But God assures Abraham even in this. This is where we see again God's grace. He doesn't just leave Abraham and Sarah to work this out for themselves. Say, well, you've made this mess. You deal with it. You've made your bed, lie in it. He doesn't say that. He graciously steps in. And he assures Abraham that he can do what Sarah says. He can send them away and they will not be abandoned. God will not forget them. In fact, God says, he restates his promise. He will make a nation of Ishmael as well as of Isaac. He won't just not forget them. He will bless them. And so Hagar and Ishmael leave. Before long, it seems to Hagar that everything's lost. They're in the wilderness. They're parched. They're starving. And she can't bear to watch Ishmael die. She helps him into the shade and sits off at a distance. Presumably turns her back. Certainly what it implies. She can't bear this. And she weeps. But Ishmael cries out, and God hears him. Ishmael's name means God hears. God hears his cry. And God reassures Hagar. He says, fear not. He repeats again his promise for Ishmael's future. He shows that he is the God of today as well as tomorrow because he provides for her in that moment. He shows her a nearby well. In the way that God deals with them here, we can see that consistent testimony of the Bible of God's love for the outcast, God's love for the forgotten. But more specifically, we see that God's love for Abraham is extended to Ishmael. He's not the child of the promise. He's outside the covenant family, and actually Hagar takes them further away as she marries him to an Egyptian. And yet, because of Abraham, God loves and honors and provides a heritage for Ishmael. There is another way that we can look at this episode, and we see it in Galatians 4. So in Galatians 4, Paul does something that's actually very unusual in Scripture. He reads this as theological allegory. That is, he says it is like a story which is telling a deeper truth about God and us. So he says that Hagar and Ishmael represent the covenant of the law, Mount Sinai, and the earthly Jerusalem. He says, this is the way of the flesh. It's the way of human effort. Trying to establish righteousness before God by what we do, by our work. That, of course, is what the whole letter to the Galatians is about. And therefore, he says, it's the way of failure. Because we can never attain righteousness. We can never make ourselves right with God by our own effort. So Hagar and Ishmael, they are the result of Abraham and Sarah's attempts to fulfill the promise by their own effort. So Paul says they are equivalent to trying to achieve rightness with God by following the law, by our own effort. It's impossible. But on the other hand, you have Sarah and Isaac, and they represent that original covenant with Abraham. They represent, Paul says, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the way of the promise, not the law or the flesh. This is the way of being born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul points out that those who seek to please God by their own work cannot understand this grace, even oppose this grace, just as Ishmael mocked Isaac. But he says it is all about God's sovereign choice. It is not about what we deserve, what we earn. It is all based on the completed work of Jesus, dying for us and rising again. And so, because it is based not on what we do, but what he has done, we can have absolute confidence in that work. And what Paul is showing is that the natural, Ishmael, and those attempts to achieve salvation by human effort, and the spiritual, Isaac, representing the sovereign grace of God, he shows that these two things are not compatible. We cannot have both grace and try and achieve favor by works. Ishmael was removed from the covenant family. We are called to trust in the perfect work of Jesus. Yes, obedience follows. We work, we serve, we obey God's word, just as Abraham obeyed as Isaac was born. But the work that we do is the work of the free. It is the work of children, not slaves. It's work that we do because God has already given his grace. It's work that we do because we already have in Christ all we need for life and godliness. We're not working to achieve. We're working because we've received. We have received from God all we need. It is the loving service of those who know that we were on Ishmael's side. We were outcasts, separate from the covenant, until God called us to himself and made us his own. Until God blessed the outcasts and brought us into the covenant family. The last section of this chapter then brings us back to how the covenant family relates to the world around. So we've seen the fulfillment of the promise in the birth of Isaac. We've seen some of the tensions that brings between the covenant family and those who are outside. But now, in the last section, we think about how we relate to the world around. Ishmael and Abimelech have very different responses here. Ishmael scoffed at God's chosen people. He laughed at them. But Abimelech, this Philistine pagan king of Gerar, is drawn to God's people, drawn to the covenant family. And this is particularly surprising when you remember that we met him last week in chapter 20, and Abraham almost got him killed by his deceit. And yet here Abimelech comes to Abraham and he asks him to swear that he will not deal falsely with him. I think here we can probably read between the lines a little bit. Just like you did a few years ago, don't deal falsely with me. But he comes because he recognizes God is with you in all that you do. They have this very troubled history between the two of them. And yet, despite that, God had enabled Abraham to be a positive witness to Abimelech. Abimelech was under no illusions about Abraham's flaws, and yet he saw the grace and power of God at work in his life. He could see that Abraham was under God's blessing, that Abraham had God's favor, and so Abimelech wanted this permanent treaty of non-aggression. He wanted to be on Abraham's side because he could see that Abraham was on the Lord's side. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, of course, that doesn't change the fact that for some, our faithfulness to Jesus will only increase their hatred. And yet, A godly life goes a long way to living at peace with others, as far as it depends on us. The problem is, of course, that we know fine well our ways don't always please the Lord. We know that our lives are never as godly as they should be. And yet, look at Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham's witness was far from perfect, and yet, on the whole, it was positive. Indeed, the fact that Abimelech could see that God was with Abraham despite his flaws was surely a testament to God's grace. It meant that Abraham's life was not a witness to his own goodness. Look at me and how wonderful a person I am. His life was a testimony to God's goodness. And the same is true for us. Grace does not excuse sin, but it does mean that we can still be a witness despite our sin. That even our weaknesses can proclaim the beauty of the gospel, the love of God and his grace for undeserving sinners. I find that an incredible encouragement. I think this is an amazing little scene at the end of this chapter, so easily overlooked. And yet we see God working out his promises, not just in the birth of Isaac, but in this treaty with Abimelech. This apparently insignificant political moment. Yet it shows that God's promises are being fulfilled. I don't suppose that any of us, however long we have been Christians, consider our witness in the world to be particularly faithful or consistent. Is it not true that we all struggle with that? We are all aware of the areas of our lives where we are not commending Jesus to anyone. We are very aware of our flaws. And we also know that those that we are trying to witness to will also see those flaws. But be encouraged. When we seek God's grace to be more like Jesus, and when we are longing for and praying for others to come to Christ, God will work through us despite those flaws, and in fact, he will use those things to display his grace and the truth of the gospel. He will use our weaknesses to show that it is all his strength. Remember those amazing words in 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God, not us. It is God who brings people to himself, and he does so through us. But as we finish, just to turn back to Genesis again, at the end of this chapter, even as Abraham and Abimelech are making this treaty, it is being tested over a well, a spring of water, an absolutely vital resource that means the difference between life and death. And we see Abraham acting with steadfastness, with integrity, with generosity. We also see Abimelech's words being proved true. God was with him in all that he did. And this is an important moment in this chapter. God's promises to Abraham encompassed both people and place. They involved those descendants too numerous to count, and they involved a home in the promised land. And what do we see at the start of this chapter? We see the first part of that being fulfilled. Abraham has an heir. The people aspect of the promise, we see it fulfilled. And now, in this very, very small way, we see that God is assuring him that the land part, the place part of the promise will be fulfilled as well. He's still a pilgrim But he has this confirmed claim to a well, a tiny parcel of land, and yet an assurance that the land will belong to his descendants. And so, as was Abraham's habit, he worships God. And that's how this chapter ends, with worship and continuing to live as a pilgrim in the land of the Philistines. He plants a tree, a symbol of fruitfulness and prosperity, a lasting reminder that all of his blessings come from God. And we're told he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. The use of that name in particular, again, it is so significant here. God has proved that his word is everlasting, that he is the everlasting God, and so his word can be trusted, can be depended upon, because he will do as he has said. His promises are true, utterly trustworthy. And it's a good place for us to end this chapter as well. Because when we are thinking about God's word to us, when we are thinking, whether it's in terms of our witness, our discipleship, our waiting for his return, we know that he is the everlasting God. And his word is true for us as it was for Abraham. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can depend upon you, that you are the everlasting God, the one who will not fail and whose word will not fail. We thank you that we have that assurance that all of your promises to us in Christ are yes, and to those we say, Amen. Yes, Lord, let it be so. Lord, complete your work in us as you have promised. Lord, use your church as your witnesses in the world to be a blessing to all the families of the earth as you have promised. Lord, remind us that we can have hope and certainty, assurance, because you have spoken. And we thank you, Lord, that as we prepare to come to communion, we can look to Christ, who at the right time came, and at the right time died in our place, while we were still sinners, enemies of God, who at the right time called each one of us to yourself and opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel. Who at the right time rose again, confirming that victory, confirming the word. And who at the right time will return and bring us to glory. We thank you that as we look to him, we can trust you fully, entirely, that you have given us this solid rock to build lives of faith upon. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to